That's really good, isn't it? It's exciting to be able to go through the Gospel of Mark together, and I hope that if you have been coming along for the last 4 weeks, that you've enjoyed studying the Bible with us, but also getting to know people around you as well. And thank you for taking the four-week challenge, as Tony has mentioned, and I do hope that you found this church a church that you can feel comfortable with, where you can see people are hoping to grow together with you. And if you are still interested in finding more about our church, please keep coming back. But also, we do welcome you, and we are very thankful that you've chosen to stay with us for the last 4 weeks. But how about we pray and ask God to help us now as we look at the Bible? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who has spoken and that you continue to speak to us through your word, the Bible. And so this morning, help us to be those who are not distracted with either tiredness or thoughts of other things. Give us, Father, the willingness to listen, but also the heart to change, be willing to change. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as humans, as people, ordinary people, we get influenced by lots of different things, don't we? Lots of all kinds of things. There are things that shape us, things that influence our behavior, and some of those things are stuff that we consume. And so there's a saying, you are what you eat. And so if you, I think that's what it's saying, if you've been eating healthy food, you've been drinking lots of water, and well, then you feel fit, you feel healthy, you are what you eat, you're healthy. If you've been eating junk food, well, then you feel like rubbish, right? You might be a happy person, but at least your body's telling you, you get tired, you get weak, and it's very unhealthy. You are what you eat. But it's not just what you eat. You can also consume things by your eyes as well, can't you? And so if you've been watching the screen or watching the screen on your hands and the things you've been watching may be full of violence, or maybe there's lots of graphic content, there's highly sexual content, for instance, and so what you consume with your eyes, well, shapes how you view the world, how you interact with other people as well. And so as you walk down the street, if you've been looking at violent content, you might be somebody who's a bit more angry. If you've been looking at sexual content, you may be looking at people no longer just as brothers and sisters, as men and women, but you're looking at them in a very sexualized kind of way. And so what we absorb, what we consume, can shape who we are and even how we relate to one another. And so that's the same with the books you read, the magazines you look at, the music that you listen to, the lyrics, the contents. It's even the people that you hang around with and the jokes that they share with each other. And so the longer you hang around people who share the same kinds of jokes that everybody laughs along with, even as you leave that group, they're the kinds of things that roam around in your head, and they're the sort of words that come out of your mouth. And so there's a lot of things that shape us, that changes us, that makes us behave and relate in all kinds of ways, these influences. And Jesus said last week, remember in Mark chapter 8, beware. And he said this to his disciples, the people who were following him, and he said, beware, remember, of the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. In other words, there were things that was in the life of the disciples that could influence them as well in a way that Jesus said was, well, they had to avoid, had to be careful of, had to be aware of, because it was dangerous. And that's because we saw last week when we looked back at who Herod was, we looked back at what the Pharisees were like. We saw that the big danger with being like Herod to being like the Pharisees was that they had a wrong view of Jesus. They saw with their eyes, but they could not see. They heard with their ears, but they could not hear. They could not understand. And the disciples were in a position that was dangerously to becoming influenced by that same kind of thinking. Because they had seen with their eyes, they had heard with their ears, they had witnessed all kinds of things that Jesus had done. But they were in that position now of having to make a decision with who they think Jesus is, and they were needing the warning by Jesus. not to be like the Pharisees or like Herod, who, remember the crowds, they thought Jesus was John the Baptist. That's what Herod thought. That's who Herod thought Jesus was. And the crowds thought Jesus was one of the prophets of long ago, maybe Elijah. And then finally, we got to that point last week that Tony got to us to read again. We got to that amazing magical moment. It was a very short magical moment when the disciples got it right. Remember when Jesus suddenly says, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Peter finally got it right. He actually said the right thing. He said, "You are the Christ." But what we saw last week was that saying that Jesus is the Christ and getting that right doesn't necessarily mean that you have got it right. Lots of people say that Jesus is Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, and lots of people will call themselves even followers of Jesus. You might be one of those people today. But just because you say that, it doesn't necessarily mean you've got it right. Because straight away, once Peter said you are the Christ, and it seems like he got the right thing, Jesus explains who the Christ is. Remember in Mark chapter 8, the Christ means that Jesus is the Son of Man. The Son of Man means that Jesus will get to be glorified. He will get authority and power at the end. At the end, though, because before the glory and authority and the power to come to the Son of Man, to the Christ, what needed to happen? Well, Jesus explains, doesn't he, to his disciples. The Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must be rejected by the rulers and teachers of the religious leaders of the time, and the Son of Man must be killed. And then only after 3 days, after all that terrible things that needed to happen to the Son of Man, only then is there glory, authority, power, as predicted in Daniel chapter 7, where there we see one like the Son of Man coming up to God himself, the Ancient of Days, who is brilliantly white and dazzling, and there the Son of Man, the prophecy long ago, was given authority, power, and a kingdom that would last forever and ever, glory. Peter got it right. You are the Christ. But Peter got it wrong because he says, you can't do that. You can't suffer. But for Jesus to be glorified at the end, to have the authority, to have the power, he must do what God wants him to do. And so they come down. And Jesus, in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, keep your Bibles open to Mark chapter 9, says, some of you who are here will be alive when the glory does happen. Now, the disciples at this point don't understand. When the kingdom of God comes, some of you here who will be still alive when that happens, they don't understand. But then we're told this interesting story that happens 6 days later. Mark chapter 9, verse 2, the disciples with Jesus goes up onto a mountain. And on this mountain, we're told in that reading that we heard just then, we're told that Jesus gets transformed, he changes, and he changes into this white glowing image that actually resembles, if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, not the Son of Man, but God himself, the Ancient of Days, who is brilliant, dazzling white. But interestingly, did you notice who was there with Jesus? Well, the people there with Jesus were two very significant Old Testament people. One was Moses, who remembered also went up on a mountain. That was our first Bible reading, wasn't it? Jesus went up on a mountain, Moses went up on a mountain. And there on the mountain, he sees God. And there on the mountain, what does God do? Well, God gives him the law. He gives him these commandments that he was to bring back down and show to the people. And so Peter, James, John, three of Jesus' disciples, goes up with Jesus and they see this changing, this transformation of Jesus. They may have thought Jesus was just a king. Yes, a king. But all of a sudden they see Jesus not just as the king, but the glorious king, who resembles God himself. But it wasn't just Moses. There was another person, Elijah. Remember, some people thought Jesus was Elijah. Well, who was Elijah? Well, Elijah, interestingly enough, was another person who went up on a mountain. Elijah, too, we read in 1 Kings, went up on a mountain, and at that time, he had gone up to the mountain to also meet God. Moses went up on a mountain to meet God, and God was there, and God gave him the law. Elijah went up to the mountain to meet God, and he meets God, hears God, but God says, I'm not going to give you any more laws. You've got the law of Moses, go back down. But Elijah and Moses both met God on a mountain, and then here is Jesus, and he meets Elijah and Moses. Could Jesus be another prophet like everybody else? Another Moses, another Elijah, this is another one. Well, right at that moment when Peter didn't know what was going on, that's the exact time that Peter likes to talk, doesn't he? He talks just when he doesn't know what's going on. And he says, oh, wow, let's set up some tents for you. Moses, Elijah, Jesus. And we're told he didn't know what he was doing. That's why he spoke, right? But then a cloud comes down. Clouds, if you know your Old Testament, is where God is. That was what happened when Moses went up on the mountain. God came down, descended in a cloud. And then out of this cloud comes a voice and says, this is my son. Now, we've heard this before, of course, haven't we? And those of us who have been looking at Mark from the beginning of chapter 1, we know that when Jesus was baptized, that's exactly the same words that comes from the heavens. As the heavens tore apart, there was a voice that said, this is my son. Back then, it says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. This time, this is my son. And he says, listen to him. And as people looked, finally there was nobody else but Jesus. Clarifying, not Moses, not Elijah, but it's this one who is my son, says God. You see, here is the challenge for the disciples. See, how do we know who Jesus really is? How do we know that he's the person worth following? In Mark chapter 8, Jesus makes a really challenging point to those who would want to follow him. If you want to follow me, he says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I don't know about you, but if somebody said to me, go kill yourself on my behalf. If somebody said to me, throw away all that you own and give it up and follow me. No matter who they were, I'd question, is this worth it? But even before that, I'd be asking, who is this person? Yes, Peter said, you are the Christ. But hang on, do kings really die? And then finally here on this mountain, there is a confirmation, not from Jesus, not even from his mom and his brothers, but this is from heaven itself, from God himself, saying, this is my son. And the point there is, listen to him. Now, we read in Mark there that when they came down from the mountain, the disciples, they still didn't quite know what was going on. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning. And actually, it's not just questioning. It's the whole idea of debating with each other what this matter meant, what this rising from the dead means. And they asked him, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Now, this little bit here is a little bit confusing, but from other parts, other Gospels, we have a little bit of a clearer picture. You see, in other parts of the Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that Jesus says explicitly at another time that the Elijah he's talking about that has come is actually John the Baptist. And Jesus is saying, There was a prophecy about another Elijah coming. It's a prophecy that comes in the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 2, where it talks about how in the future, before the great day of the Lord comes, when the glory happens, there's going to be an Elijah that will prepare the way. And of course, that's what John does. He prepares the way. Prepares the way for whom? Well, prepares the way for Jesus. So now Jesus is saying, Elijah has come. And yet there's one thing else that needs to happen before the glorious day. Elijah's come. The other thing that needs to happen, and the last thing that needs to happen, is for the Son of Man to again suffer. We're going to come back to this whole idea of the Son of Man suffering as we look on in the Gospel of Mark. But here, notice what Jesus is saying. The time is close. If you're going through a checklist of things that needs to happen, the checklist of the Elijah coming has already happened. Now it's time for the suffering. And this is where the disciples really need to pay attention. Because to follow Jesus means following the one who must suffer before he gets to glory. But notice what happens. When Jesus comes down the mountain, we see an interesting thing happening amongst the disciples themselves. Go back to the story of Exodus. Moses goes up to the mountain. God gives him the Ten Commandments. He's meant to go down to the mountain from the mountain, and he's hoping to find everybody there really waiting, excited to hear about God's new laws on how to be God's people. What does he see and hear instead? A whole group of people who are arguing, who are doing all kinds of ridiculous things, worshipping a false god and actually just sinning. Faithless they were. Jesus had taken three disciples with him, but when he comes back, he finds his disciples arguing. And he says, "This is a faithless generation." How else do we know that this generation is faithless and why he calls the disciples those faithless generations? Well, it's because of what they couldn't do. Notice what was happening whilst Jesus was up in the mountain with the other three disciples. At that time, whilst they were there, there was a person who had brought to the disciples his son. His son had had this sort of evil spirit, something that was inside him that made him do all kinds of things that was harmful. And yet when the disciples were brought this son, they couldn't do anything. They couldn't help this child to be able to recover and be well and be healed. Previously, remember, Jesus had sent his disciples out to do all kinds of healings. But whilst he was away, they couldn't do it. And Jesus says, it's because this generation is faithless. Why were they faithless? How do we know? Well, let's have a read on. Verse 20, and they brought the boy to Jesus because Jesus is bringing him to me. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled out about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and it has been often cast him into fire, into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Here it is. If you believe, all things are possible. Jesus can. Do you believe? The disciples couldn't because they were a faithless generation. And Jesus, then the father then, verse 24, said that as the child, the father of the child cried out, I said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw a crowd coming, running towards them, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you mute and deaf spirits, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Then verse 26, and after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately. So notice what Jesus did. Jesus says the problem with this generation and why the disciples couldn't help this boy was that they were faithless. They didn't believe. The father says, well, I believe. And Jesus says, well, show me. And he says, well, I actually, can you do it? I believe, help me in my unbelief. And with that request of the man, Jesus does it. But how come the disciples couldn't do it? Well, verse 28, when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said, here's the explanation, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. What's the conclusion? What did we learn about the disciples? Why couldn't they do it? They didn't pray. The disciples tried to do this without prayer. The disciples tried to do this, in other words, without God, without Jesus, without anybody else's help but their own strength and ability. They can't do it. Jesus can. But they can do it if they have faith by believing in the one who can. Here's the first lesson of being a follower of Jesus. To be a follower of Jesus, you need to follow Jesus. To be a follower of Jesus, you need to trust in the one who can. You need to put your faith in the one who can. To do it on your own is not to follow. Have you ever gone with friends and you say, hey guys, come, let's come with me. And then you walk a little bit and then you realize nobody's there. Well, that happens to me a lot, but maybe you'll experience, or maybe you'll see me doing that happens to me. But you're never really following someone, actually, unless you're there, aren't you? Yeah. And Jesus says, you want to be a follower of me? Well, you've got to trust me. You've got to put your confidence in me. You've got to begin with faith. You've got to continue with faith. And it's easy, isn't it, as a Christian, to start off our lives, and maybe start off our Christianity by recognizing we can't do it. And maybe that's why lots of people become Christians when they are at their lowest point. Have you noticed that? When do people cry out to God for help? Well, it's at their lowest point, when they've tried everything else often. And they can't do anything else, and so they turn to God, or they turn to Jesus, and that's when they ask for help. A person will become a Christian when they realize they can't do it by themselves, and so that's when they ask God to help them. They thank God that Jesus is the one who saves them. But very often, you begin that way, then as things go on, and you start living the Christian life, you get in Christian fellowship, you start doing Christian things, and things are going a lot better. And after a while, a bit like the disciples, you think you can do it by yourself. And I've used this illustration before. It's like a person who, having been carried on the shoulders of another person as they walk across on a tightrope, halfway through thinks, I think I can do it by myself now. And the moment you jump off and try to do it yourself, the reality is you can't. But you can if you stick with Jesus. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Here's the first lesson for the disciples. The second lesson, then, is the one that we'll carry on all the way through to the end of chapter 10. And the lesson really is to understand who you are following. To be influenced by the right person. You see, who is Jesus? Well, so far, the disciples said that he is the Christ. But so far, they didn't quite understand what that meant. They know it's got something to do with glory, but they think it's immediately, it's right now, and they want to be a sharer of that glory now. Without what Jesus says must happen, that is to suffer, to be rejected, and to be killed. And so verse 30, Jesus reminds them again. And then they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But notice, but they did not understand, and they were afraid to ask him. And as a consequence of that, note what happens. Verse 33, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?'" Obviously, Jesus had heard. Obviously, it wasn't a little sort of quiet conversation. It sounded like something had been a point that caused them to rigorously debate an issue. And in verse 34, we're told what it was. You see, they kept silence. They didn't answer Jesus because they knew it would be a little bit embarrassing. For on the way, they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. They knew it was not particularly a thing that Jesus would be pleased with. They knew enough about Jesus, and yet they still did it. And so Jesus sat down, and he called the 12, and here was a lesson to teach. Note what the lesson was. "If anyone would be first," Jesus says, "he must be last of all and servant of all." And then Jesus takes a child and put him in the midst of them. Notice this is a lesson for followers of Jesus. This is a lesson for the disciples. If they've been wanting to be a follower of Jesus up till now, well, they needed to learn this. Because whoever wants to be first must be last. And what that means then is by Jesus taking the child onto his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." There are going to be three lessons in the next little while here in this section before we end chapter 9 that Jesus teaches his disciples of what it means to follow the path of the one who goes to the cross. And it's all under this big idea of if you want to be first, you must be last. You see, what's the child? Why is it that receiving a child is so important for the disciples to learn? Well, not because children are cute things and so you need to hold them and hug them. Some of you guys are pretty cute, by the way. But that's not what the children here are there for. The lesson that Jesus is trying to teach is that you've got to be the last to be the first. In the old days, before children became sort of the idols of the world, you know how you go to every shopping center now and you've got these people taking photos of children, dressing them up, and people pay hundreds of dollars to make them look beautiful and pretty. And then you know, if you're cheap, you get the free sample and then you take the photo and then post that to everywhere else as well. In the society that we live in, children seems to be the most important ones. So Greta Thunberg is the most important voice in the UN, the 16-year-old girl who talks about the climate change. Great that she's doing that. But notice what the world, or who the world is listening to. Not the old people who are experience, who knows stuff. It's the young child. And somehow this is where everybody is now doing things for the young child. You pay the money for the child to get the good education. You give the child the opportunities. You give the child the experiences. You give the child everything so that the child does not miss out. That didn't used to be the case. Surprise, surprise. In the old days, when people sort of valued each other based on knowledge, based on strength, based on capacity, children were actually the least, right? If they can't help out anywhere, then they're useless. And still in other parts of the world today, unless the child is able to contribute and help out, they're not the ones that you sort of give the food to. You give the food to the one who's been working the hardest, not the one who you've been feeding anyway, right? And yet Jesus, he says to the disciples, "You want to be first, you've got to be last." And part of being last means that the children are not the last. You've got to receive even those that you think are less important than you. You've got to receive the people that you think are not as capable of you. You've got to receive those who that you think are not as valuable as you. To start doing that is to start being last. And then it's learning what it means to be first. You see what Jesus says? When you receive these little ones, then you are receiving me. And you are receiving the Father. Because Jesus, who is the greatest, and we've just seen it, as his clothes transform to become like God himself, Jesus, whom God declared from the cloud that this is my son, not Elijah, not Moses, but this is my son, Jesus, who's gone to the mountain and comes back down to teach the new law now, teaches them that the new law to be the people of God now means to not be first, but to be last, and that's how you become first. Before the glory, you need to be the one who serves. Receive even the weakest. For to do so is to become the one who received Jesus and God. And we can look around, can't we, at ourselves and our circumstances and our church and our relationships, and it's so easy to drift towards the important people, people that we think are valuable, are significant, can help us, rather than those who need help from us, are less significant than us in the world's terms, less valuable than us. And you look around and it's just so easy. It's just so easy to give the chair, the important chair, to the one that you think are more important than you. And to stay seated when those who you think are less important than you walk into the room. Lesson one, receive those who are least important. The second lesson then is a little bit similar. And it's to do with, again, the idea of self-importance and understanding that there are others who are also needing to be welcomed. And so, verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Hold on, who are we following again? who is it that matters here? Us? No, thank you. It's Jesus, exactly. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." It's easy, isn't it, to start thinking that we are it. Now, I know it's a bit harder to think we are it when we're not that big and significant and powerful at the moment. But sometimes we think that we are it because we think, well, we look at the Bible and we know it really deep, and really deep. And you go to other places and, oh, you know, they just sing a lot more songs than we do. Oh, they sing songs rather than look at the Bible. And it's easy to think that, you know, out of the 260 million Indonesians, there's no Christians in Indonesia because they didn't come to our church and learnt what it means to be a Christian. And so obviously there's no good churches in Indonesia. And so you go back and you try it out. Oh yeah, it's different. And so can't really be where I need to go. Look, the reality is there are false teachers. There are people who go around saying, in the name of Jesus, this, in the name of Jesus, that, and they're really not following Jesus. But that's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is when there are people who are Christians, genuine followers of Jesus, just because they're part of another tribe, just because they're part of another church, just because they're part of another group, and they're not following you, it doesn't mean that they are not Christians, that they are not the people of God, that you should look down on them, that you should stop them. If there are churches in Indonesia that you think haven't learned as much as you've learned, well, it doesn't mean you stop them. It means you go there and help them. Doesn't it? To be a follower of Jesus means to not think that you are the only ones. Jesus came for all the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And so receive those who are less significant than you. Don't stop those who also follow Jesus. And thirdly then, do not cause each other to stumble. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? And have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The big issue here is the idea of peace with one another. And to have peace with one another means not to cause others to sin. I know this passage here resembles a lot of what Jesus seems to have said earlier or in another part of the Gospels, where in Matthew chapter 6 there or 7, Jesus talks about how if your hand causes you to sin, chop it off, if your eye causes you to guard you. Actually, the point here in the context is causing somebody else to sin. And who are these other people? It's these little ones who believe in me to sin. And the word sin here is actually the idea of causing to stumble, to fall, to trip over themselves and get hurt and to miss out on the good glory to come. In 1 Corinthians and also in Romans, they've got passages that parallel this, where Paul talks about how Christians who know the truth and who understand a lot mustn't do things to cause other brothers or sisters, other Christians, to sin and stumble. It's the idea of not letting your knowledge and understanding take priority over caring and loving those who know perhaps less than you. The opposite of peace, where you're working together, loving one another, being at one with each other, is to hurt the other and harm the other. And it's so easy to do. And why do we do it? Well, sometimes to show our superiority. Have you ever got your exam back and you're really glad about the mark? You thought you did really well, and then you see somebody else and you ask, what did you get? And all the while, what are you hoping for? That they got less than you. Right? Why? Because it makes you feel good about yourself. But the moment they say they got the same mark as you, the same mark which you were very happy with before, you suddenly don't feel very happy about your mark. And this is because within us, we like the glory, and we don't want to share the glory. But Jesus says, don't go out there just to make people look bad, feel bad, sin, for to cause somebody else, another brother, another sister, another disciple to sin, well, that deserves death and hell itself. Notice what Jesus says. It would be better for a person who caused another to stumble to have a tied around him a big stone and be thrown into the sea. That's pretty rough, isn't it? And to do so, well, it's deserving of hell. Because you see, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? To be a follower of Jesus is to follow him closely and therefore be influenced by him, to be shaped by him, to become more like him. The problem with Peter and the disciples was that they thought he was the Christ, but they didn't know what the Christ must do to reach glory. To become first, he must first become last. And to be a disciple of Jesus, to follow Jesus, is to be like Jesus and to take up our cross and follow him. You see, right at the end there, the challenge comes. It's a quote from Isaiah 66, where about the hell and the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's a whole idea at that point in Isaiah of people deserving hell even though they are worshipping God. You know what the problem was? It wasn't that they were worshipping God. The problem was they were worshipping God not in the way that God wants to be worshipped. And that's because the people didn't know who God was. In Isaiah 66, before it talks about how those who act like this go into hell, Jesus says, the one that I uplift, the one that I exalt, the one that I glorify are those who are humble, contrite in heart, and listen to my word, says God. And you know what the word is that we hear God speaking here in Mark chapter 9? Do you remember it? This is my son. Listen to him. For salt here is the whole idea of acceptable worship. In the Old Testament, when you offer up offerings, you're meant to sprinkle salt with it. But here we're told that if your salt is no longer salty, it's worthless. If your worship to God, if your offering, if you're trying to live for God, is not like Jesus, it's not close to Jesus, it's not being shaped by Jesus, then it's worthless. But if it is, well, then show it. Be at peace with one another. So here's a question for you. Do you know who you're following? Well, I'll tell you how I can know, how each of us can know who we're following. It's by how we live. If you keep putting yourself ahead of others, if you keep ignoring the weak, if you keep saying that there's nobody else except for us, if you keep being the ones who cause others to look bad so that you can look good, or others to sin so that you can feel glorified, well, you're not following the Son. Because you're nothing like the Son. But if you follow the Son, guess what? Through death, there is glory. For after 3 days, he does rise again. How about we pray? Father God, it's so easy to be influenced and shaped by this world when everybody's fighting to make themselves look better, when people are comparing how each other looks and what each other have done, when we even look at ourselves and feel proud of the gifts that you've given us rather than things that we know we can't do ourselves. Lord, forgive us when we are not being shaped and influenced by Jesus. Thank you so much, Father, that Jesus comes not to serve himself, but to be served. Sorry, not to be served, but to serve us. Thank you so much, Father God, that he saw what was needed to be glorified, and that is to be rejected, to be given over, to suffer, and to be killed. And thank you, Father, that he does this not only to save us from the sins that we deserve, but also to show us the way that we are to honor you. And so give us faith and help us to follow him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we're going to give you a time now just to quickly reflect on what's been said. You might want to write down some of the things that you've been reminded of or challenged with, or things that you'd like to ask, what questions you may have, and in a little while I'll come back up and address some of those questions that you might want to ask. Welcome for those of you who are visiting us. At our church, we usually go through these passages or a part of the passage that I cover on Sundays in our Bible studies during the week on Friday nights. And so some of us may have questions from Friday night or maybe questions that's come from this morning. Here's the opportunity. If you've got any questions, raise up your hand and we'll try and address that. if I can answer it. Do you have any questions? Yes.
This is a question from our group.
Great.
How did Peter know Moses and Elijah?
It's true. He may not have seen the photo profiles. That's right. I'm assuming it's because they heard each other speak. And so Jesus, and it says there, Moses and Elijah were talking with each other. And so it was identified most likely at that point who they were. Yeah, thank you. Yes, Daryl. Yes, often when it says some manuscript, it's not... Sorry, the question by Daryl was, if you look at the footnotes when it talks about some of these cannot be cast out except by prayer, other manuscripts will say by prayer and fasting as well. Is that right? That's not in my ESV, but I have seen it in maybe in the NIV, or maybe an older version of the ESV, I don't know. The good thing about our Bibles is that what you need to recognize is that the Bible that we have before us comes to us through all kinds of old versions of the Bible. The original Bible was written by hand, and people copied those copies, and people copied those copies, and so there's all kinds of manuscripts, right? The problem with some of these manuscripts is that they get destroyed because of age, and some of them, you notice that they have additional words that often is because when they're copied, if it doesn't make sense, sometimes the people who are copying it may add extra words, or they may change it just because they think that doesn't make sense, and they alter it. But you know which ones are the most likely, what the originals are closest to the original by doing a few things, right? By tracing back the age of the manuscript themselves, but also seeing that when there's more words, it's often because, well, it's been added. People don't take away words from the Bible, right? You just don't do that with the Bible. So people know that you don't take words away from the Bible. You may add words to clarify things. And so to work out what the Bible's actually saying, you can look at the type of manuscript and how old those manuscripts are. Two, you can do some deductions and say, well, if it's a harder type of manuscript, well, it's most likely closer to the original because people don't make things harder. People try to simplify. And people don't take away. People tend to add. And so when we have footnotes down the bottom, it's because it's saying that there are some manuscripts that are a bit different from each other. And it's very rare that you see that, which means most of the Bibles that we know, parts of the Bible that we know, we can 100% agree that every manuscript says the same thing. But when it has a little footnote and it says some manuscripts add this, well, the reason why they haven't included that particular manuscript and just added and fasting is because due to these deductive methods, these additional words were probably added later. Right, and you can verify traditions of fasting, for instance, by perhaps looking at what was going on in the churches at a later time. Did you have your hand up there, Brett?
Yeah. Sorry, thank you. How do we know the difference between when...
Yeah, thank you. Differences and relating that to this question?
Well,
is that right?
The warning in chapter 9, verse 42, just because we're different.
Yes. Yes. Thank you. The big instruction that we are taught here that overrides all of these various applications of what it means to follow Jesus is to follow Jesus and listen to him. Right? And so the three different ways that Jesus expresses this in relationship to weaker people who are less important in the world's eyes, those who are from a different tribe, etc., different community, and even amongst yourself, how to sin. So these are sort of expressions of what it means to follow him. And so the key understanding of how to judge whether something is sinful or not is whether it aligns with what God himself says or what Jesus himself says. And so we need to look at the Bible, and that's where we can identify whether a church is actually following Jesus or not following Jesus. And so when a church says that there are many ways to be saved, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Obviously, we can say that that church is not the church of Jesus. Even if they say, one of those ways is Jesus, well, it's contradicting Jesus himself and says there's only one way. Right? So you can look at the Bible, you can look at what Jesus himself says, but in areas where the Bible itself doesn't talk about it too explicitly. And so there are some churches that baptize little babies and some churches that says, oh, our church doesn't baptize babies. We baptize people when they are adults and they can say, I want to believe in Jesus. Now, the Bible doesn't say too much of either. And so there are cases where whole families are baptized, and so we presume maybe little children are baptized there. But in other cases, it's always the people who initiate it are the people who believe Jesus. So what do you do with these two kinds of churches? Well, actually, interestingly enough, it's how exclusive they think that they are is what matters at this point. So many churches who baptize babies will say, well, we baptize babies, but we also think that those people who baptize adults are also Christians because the fundamental things that we believe in are the same. And often these churches that baptize adults and notice as other churches baptize babies, they say, well, yes, okay, we disagree on that, but they're still Christians, and that's fine, right? But it's when a church starts saying, well, nobody is fine except us, that's when you know they've gone against the Bible, right? And so the exclusivity of a particular group is perhaps the biggest warning signs for us, right? But when it comes to elements that are ambiguous, not very clear in the Bible, well, I think the Bible is saying they're brothers and sisters in Christ if they believe in these common, very clear things together. However, you can say that they're brothers and sisters in Christ or assume that they are Christians and still decide that we shouldn't be working together because I'm not comfortable with that because it's against my conscience at that point. Because for the moment, I don't think that I want to baptize infants because I think I'm just not sure about that. And I want to do something that I don't think is right. And so at that point, besides the Bible, the next biggest thing is then your conscience. And to go against your conscience, well, it's like going against what you think God says. And that is sin. And to some extent, the whole idea of do not cause somebody else to stumble sort of is that, causing other people to go against their conscience. Yeah. Does that sort of help?
Yeah.
Any other questions or comments? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Okay, thank you. So you're referring to some churches that I think people often describe as prosperity gospel churches. And they classify them as prosperity gospel because the gospel that they teach seems to suggest that once you become a Christian and you have faith in God, your life will prosper. One of the dangers of a prosperity gospel church is that it's almost wanting to go here before here, this process. And so this is exactly what Jesus is trying to contend against, actually. So prosperity gospel churches understand that God wants us to be blessed. They understand that God wants us to be healthy. Prosperity gospel churches, people understand that God's intention is for people to have a great life with prosperity. And there's nothing wrong with prosperity in that that is part of the goodness of the world, right? To be able to have good food and to have good friends and to be able to enjoy good things is the God who gives us good things. But the Bible says that happens when the resurrection of the world takes place, when the Son of Man comes again with his Father and the holy angels in glory. But for the moment, just like Jesus, he had to die and suffer before he gets to that glory. And the way to be a follower of Jesus is to follow his path. You can't gain the whole world and save yourself, says Jesus in Mark chapter 8. And likewise, the Bible doesn't say you will gain the whole world now. There's a right desire, and maybe even a right understanding that God wants us to be blessed. But what they don't understand, and this is the problem, because when you read the rest of the Bible, God promises suffering. God promises hardship. God promises people to hate you. God promises death. And in fact, when people started experiencing some of that suffering in the name of Jesus, the disciples glorified God that they should be just like Jesus. Why did they glorify God that they would be just like Jesus? Because they knew that that means they were following the right thing, right person, and there will be glory at the end. And that's because they had faith. And the faith that the Bible speaks of is a faith that recognizes the future is for the future, and the present is what God says will help us to understand the future better and what Christ has done for us. And so those churches, therefore, that says you can skip this part and God will just give you all the glory now, well, they're not listening to God. That's the danger. It's not just a misunderstanding. It is a choice to not listen. It's a choice to, like Herod, be popular, be happy, be glorified now. Yeah. So beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Yeah. Okay? So keep thinking. Keep asking your questions. Keep talking with one another. And we're continuing with Mark chapter 10 next week, where the lesson of being a follower of Jesus continues.